We have a good number today. I appreciate very much the fact that this Lord's Day we have rain, but that some of you are willing and able to brave the rain and get here. It doesn't hurt to get a little wet. And by the way, ladies, don't get wet. We have the covering over on the side. Make the men drive you up and let you out, and then they can get wet. That works real well. But we are glad that you've come to be with us this morning. And just a heads up, I indicated last week that I was going to begin a series on the subject of sanctification and moral issues. And indeed, I have. This is my first effort at that. Probably 8 lessons or so that we're going to be doing over the next couple of months. And I'm finding that I'm not really able to do it in the 9 o'clock hour as I intended, so most probably the next couple of months it'll be in the 11 o'clock hour. We're going to be discussing the principle of sanctification, begin our time together, and try to make some applications that might help us when we determine what is moral and what is immoral in the sight of God. One of the questions we have to ask is, does God require modesty? If so, what is modesty? And what should our attitude be if we're seeking to serve God? And I have to state that I've preached a number of lessons on the subject of modesty over the years, precisely because it gets warm every summer. And as a result of that, though the world in general has no regard for modesty at all, as the weather gets hotter, it's the case that some of us may be tempted a bit to compromise our standards and start wearing less than maybe that we should, although that's only one of the reasons for individuals not to dress in a modest way. The Bible clearly indicates in both the Old and New Testaments that God has high standards for His people. It's an issue that we need to deal with from time to time as we do other moral issues. And again, this is the first in a series of moral questions that we're going to see that the Bible answers differently than what the world answers it, the culture of which we are a part at least. It's important to know those right answers because the right answers are the ones that God supplies, and it may be that our upbringing, it may be because the world in general, we may be ignorant of some of those things. When I use the word ignorant in that sense, it's not meant in any way to be insulting. The idea of ignorance is not having knowledge, and that's all that we mean by that. It may be that we're not lacking in knowledge about something. It's possible that individuals are rebellious in their attitude, but we're going to perceive that that's not the case here, and we're simply wanting to know what the Bible has to say. And so our major recurring position in all these matters is that because we have been separated from the world, that's what sanctification is, and the purpose of that separation is to be holy before God, that our behavior, our dress, our demeanor, the many subjects that we're going to be talking about, the words that we use, they should all indicate that sanctification that we have experienced. It's what it means to be called out of the world. And so I want to begin by talking a little bit about sanctification. And we'll repeat this, not the same thoughts, but repeat this pattern throughout the entirety of our series because there is so much that the Bible has to say about sanctification. Passages that we can turn to, examples that we can show in both Old and New Testaments that I think to revisit and to introduce each lesson on that matter in that way is something that will be beneficial to us, so we'll get a good overview as time progresses. We want to, first of all, though, define it. We want to talk about what sanctification is. And you'll notice here I have both Greek and Hebrew definitions up on the board. The Greek word is hagiosmos. Actually, in the New King James Version of the text, that word, I believe, is used 4 or 5 times in the entirety of the New Testament Scriptures in the New King James Version. And that's the actual word sanctification. The word sanctification is not found in the New King James Version of the Old Testament. The word sanctify is found there. So that's the difference. But we get a good, full definition and understanding of the concept by looking at both. So the Greek word hagiosmos properly means purification. The process of sanctification, if you're engaged in the process of sanctification, you're being purified. If you are one who is within that realm of sanctification, then that means that you're in a state of purity. And in fact, the word is used in two different ways in Scripture. One way has to do with what God does. God sanctifies us. He calls us out as a pure people. And that's what Christians are, as contrasted with the world who is lost in sin. But the second aspect of sanctification is, if God has called us out to holiness or to purity, then there should be a life that is lived, a state in which you are living that can be characterized as righteous or as holy. In other words, it's a responsibility that you have, because it is possible for someone who's been called out of the world to return back to the degradation and the sin that he was aforetime in. And that digression, that apostasy from truth, very often has to do with worldliness and immorality. In fact, you may remember the parable of the sower, where the sower went forth to sow the seed. And we're told that some fell on the wayside, some fell among thorns, some fell on rocky ground, and then some fell on good soil. Well, one of those types of soil is the soil that fell, or the seed that fell among thorns, the thorny soil. And the idea is that the individual who hears that word and his heart is characterized as a thorny soil, he hears the word and the word germinates. In other words, he becomes a Christian. He's living for the Lord. But after a while, the cares of the world rise up and choke out the word, choke out that faith that an individual has. Worldliness is what's under consideration. Worldliness is one of the real problems that we as Christians have, because we live in a worldly society. As we go to the book of Corinthians, for example, we've referred already in our study today to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are told that there was a man in their number, in the church in Corinth, who was being accepted by the people who was guilty of adultery. He said that you're puffed up and you should not allow this to happen, and you should withdraw yourself from such an individual. There is actually a lot of worldliness, carnality that you saw in Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, the division that existed. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. He said, are you yet carnal and still in your sins? This carnality, this fleshliness, this fleshly attitude was present among God's people, and it should not be. That's why the Apostle Paul admonished them for their sins. So we need to live a life that is befitting of holiness. Now, the Hebrew word sanctify, it's more of a primitive word, is kodesh, means to clean or to purify. So if God sanctifies something, he cleans it. He purifies it. And understand this. When the Bible talks about sanctification, for example, it refers to blood sometimes. The sanctification of us as Christians comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't fit with regard to our imagery, but the blood of Jesus Christ makes our garments white as snow, because we are washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, we know that doesn't work literally in the sense of if you get blood on your clothes, it's not clean, but that's the whole point that is being made. So when we talk about sanctify or purifying something, that's in God's eyes. That's how God perceives us as being clean or being purified. And that's what ties in with the idea of being called out of God. Now, I've got a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Do you call yourself a righteous individual? Well, what relationship do you have with someone who is not obeying God? What communion has light? I'm of the light. Well, what communion has that with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, which is a false god? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? We don't have fellowship with one another. An unbeliever is not part of the called out. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He said, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, this is the conclusion as he uses all of these imageries, all of these examples. He said, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So our relationship with God is dependent upon us coming out from among that which is ungodly and not touching it, not touching what is unclean for us to have that relationship with God. That's, of course, under the new covenant, although the text was taken from the old, indicating the concept is as true today, if not more so. In fact, it is more so than it was during Moses' time. Now, let's go next to the concept of sanctification that's found in the Old Covenant. We'll talk about the Old Covenant and the New, but let's start with the Old. The concept of sanctification is a central truth that is found throughout the Old, and we will, again, in the next few weeks, give you some examples of that. But just to understand, for example, the holy ground that Moses and God talked with, the burning bush, when God told him, this is holy ground, take off your sandals, holy ground. It was sanctified ground. So God sanctified certain things. Well, just by his presence, because he was there, it made that holy, it made that set apart for a holy purpose. The mountain, Mount Sinai, the people could not approach or touch it because God was there upon it. We can talk about God's word, which is a holy and sanctified word. We can talk about the tabernacle and the temple and the reason why they had to act as they did. And Gentiles were not allowed in the temple, and no one was allowed in the holiest of holies because that's where God is, and that was sanctified, that was set apart for that holy purpose. And because of that, no one was allowed in except for the high priest once a year to make provision for himself and for the people. Even the furniture that was placed in the tabernacle was separated for a specific sanctified use. It was considered holy. Of course, it's not only things in the Old Covenant that were holy. People were too. Some had taken the Nazirite vow. And as a result of taking that Nazirite vow, they had certain things that they could not do, certain ways that they had to present themselves because they had been set apart with that vow of holiness. Priests were sanctified for a holy purpose. King David was sanctified by God for his purpose. The prophets were. Even the nation itself, the nation of Israel. There's a text in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6. That says, by God, these are the words, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It separated them apart to be a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That's what they needed to know, that they had been set apart as a holy people. Now, today, we've already discussed this and argued this in other lessons, but today we are the special people of God if indeed we serve as Christians. No longer is it a physical circumcision, but rather a circumcision of the heart. No longer is it a physical descendancy from Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed if we believe in Jesus Christ. So what is our responsibility? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 very clearly indicates that our responsibility is greater than that of the old. You expect the people of Israel to obey God and to be a holy people? Consider all of the times where God condemned and executed individuals who were not appearing holy before him, who were in rebellion and not serving him as acceptably. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Because if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, that's messengers, prophets, things like that, every transgression, disobedience, received a just reward. Well, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was strict, but God of the New Testament is not strict like that. I just so dislike individuals who will characterize God as changing or as the gods of the Old Testament, the gods of the New Testament are different. They're exactly the same. Do you understand that where there may have been physical destruction as a type in recognizing the rebellion against God leads to death physically under the Old Covenant, that understandingly can be applied to us today, but with more egregious consequences, because it's not necessarily physical death that we will suffer because of our rebellion against God, but eternal spiritual death, because what we are required to do is to live holy lives, and that holiness is even greater in its extent, that call to holiness, even more important to us than it was even in those olden times. But it is more narrow in scope. Now, what do you mean by that? One other point I want to give you. This one in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And I want you to note there in Mark chapter 7 in verse 14. Jesus called the multitude to himself and he said, "Hear me, everyone, understand this. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man." Now, that really was hard for the Jews to understand, because you may remember they were given certain requirements under the old law, not to eat pork as an example, not to eat unclean meat. They were limited. There were rituals of purification that they had to undergo, and Jesus is saying, "I'm bringing in something else." And so it's greater, but it's a more narrow scope. Now it's what is moral that we're concerned about under the new covenant. That's what he told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. "What I have cleansed," he told Peter, do not call common or unclean. And he was talking about meat. He was talking about the Gentile, wasn't he? But that's the difference here. And so we are told there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples, they were confused. They asked him concerning the parable. He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart? It enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." He said, "What comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For within the man, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and all these evil things come from within, heart, and they are what defile a man." And so that's the process of sanctification, a call to holy living that is more strict, though more narrow, but more strict for us as those who receive God's promises and God's good blessings under the new covenant than they were under the old. So, with that in mind, let's talk about the primary application we're going to show today. Let's talk about the importance of modesty as found under the new covenant. And we want to use 1 Timothy 2 as the primary passage which teaches this. It's found in verses 8 through 10 of the text. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and then in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing what? Godliness with good works." So there, that's the basis, isn't it, that he's arguing? He's arguing, this is what I expect of women because of godliness, because you have been sanctified, because you have been set apart as holy. This is what God expects. Now, I do want you to notice something. Here he's talking to women, isn't he, in that regard? And he specifically talks about the men in praying. Men have the opportunity to lead in prayer as an example, so it's an appropriate admonition given. But the women here, he's talking about dress. Why is that? Well, I would first of all say men have to dress modestly as well. And so what's good for the goose is good for the gander. But I will admit to the fact that in the world, unlike what many will have you believe, in the world there is more of a propensity for, number one, men to sin with lust and lewdness and lasciviousness in their hearts because of the way women dress. And for whatever reason, and I don't fully understand it, there are more women who are willing to dress that way because they feel that that makes them attractive to men. So this is a problem. I will say and stipulate from the very beginning, and we will mention this from time to time, that modesty is equally important for all. But there is a reason why the women are emphasized in Scripture. Unlike how the world makes you think that maybe everybody's the same, whether men or women, it's not the case. And I want the parents of daughters to understand this especially, because it is an important thing in protecting your daughters as they are raised in this world. So let's stipulate a couple of things in this regard. First of all, when he's talking about modesty, he's not talking merely about clothing that can be considered too revealing or illicit in some way. The word modest in this particular case has reference also to showing off. You know, I'm not modest, I'm proud. Let's think of it that way in regard to my dress. So I dress up to kill. I'm as fancy as I can be. All the jewelry I can have, all the rich clothes that I can have, because I want people to look at me and think of me as powerful, as successful, as appealing because of the position I have or the way that I dress. And that's inappropriate. No one should do that. We have Christians in times that dress like that, and they ought not to. I thought it was interesting. There's one sister that is no longer with us from years and years ago here at Westside, that she had a fur coat. And she wore the fur coat once. Her husband bought her a fur coat, and he had a little bit of money, so he wanted to gift her that fur coat. She wore it once to church, and that's the only time she ever wore it to church. She didn't want to hurt her husband's feelings because it was a fur coat, and not many people could afford fur coats, and she didn't want to stand out. So she wore just a plain old coat instead of a fur coat every single time it got cold, because she was concerned about this very passage. And I appreciate that of her. So this idea of being modest in your apparel has to do with not trying to be too ostentatious, showing off through your dress. That's trying to set yourself apart from someone else because of the airs that you put on. That's not humility, and that's totally out of character for a child of God. Now in this, as we'll see in just a few moments, another passage that we look at, this isn't an out-and-out condemnation of jewelry or of wearing makeup or attractiveness, although some religious people misunderstand this. It's a matter of physical appeal and putting on airs. That's what he's condemning in this place. And it's a real problem in our society. The second stipulation is that it's inappropriate for a Christian to violate the context of godliness or holiness or sanctification by dressing in ways that are sexually alluring, as too revealing and inappropriate in that regard. And the reason I know that is because of the definitions of the terms that you'll find up here on the board, propriety and moderation. Because the words, just to give you an example, in the King James Version, they are translated in perhaps a little bit more old-fashioned language, but that first one, shamefacedness, is so appropriate. It took me a long time to find a woman who had downcast eyes to put on the slide. There are some people that had downcast eyes, but they still dress appropriately, so I had to be careful in finding my graphics in this regard. But the idea of shamefacedness, because that's what propriety means. It comes from the Greek word ahidos. Ahidos, and it means downcast eyes. The concept of bashfulness towards men, or reverence toward God, shamefacedness. Now, in the context, we are talking about modest dress, how a woman appears to a man. We can say the same thing with regard to how a man appears to a woman. But the idea that women should appear to men with shamefacedness, with the idea of bashfulness, rather than, look at me, look how I'm dressing, look how I'm presenting or parading myself, is exactly what we're talking about. The second one is moderation. Sophrosune, which means soundness of mind, that is figuratively self-control. Control yourself. Be in control of what it is that you are wearing. Don't go to extremes. Don't let yourself go. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue into our lesson. Now, I want to speak plainly about it. And it's necessary to speak plainly to warn about these things. So I do not want to offend anyone or say something that is indelicate in the least. But I want to note, first of all, the primary concern of the worldly regarding dress. First thing is fashion, isn't it? And so some people say, well, I want to wear what's new this fall or what's new this spring, and I want to be wearing what is up to date. And I don't want to be considered out of fashion to others. And so fashion is an important thing when we decide what to buy. But also, I want to appeal to the opposite sex. I want to allure. Just this kind of what we talk about in our lesson. Some ladies talk about how they feel sexy in the ways that they dress. I don't think men particularly say that, but they feel hot, I guess, now, or masculine, and look at me, you know, proud of themselves because they dress in a particular way. But they accentuate the But fashion is, again, conforming to others. That's the other thing that I had, conformity to others. Now, with regard to that, I want to give you an example. Worldly women, I tell you something, going on Google to try to look at these things, you've got to be careful. Not look at these things, but look at the comments that are made. And so I did find a Reddit that came up that I was careful looking. I didn't want to get anything too raunchy or too problematic, but it was just, why do women wear short skirts? And these were worldly women, women who weren't concerned about what the Bible says at all, and they admitted they wore short skirts to be noticed. That's why. They talked about feeling of empowerment and the feeling of being alluring or attractive. And so why short skirts? Well, because they revealed more leg, and that made them feel more attractive or make them feel sexy. They accentuate the legs and the hips, which they and men consider to be attractive, and that's as far as I'll go. And in regard to that, we could also say the same things about revealing the midriff, of showing cleavage, of tight-fitting clothing. I want to give you an example. There's a piece of paper that I have here. I compiled from it. This is a survey that was given to some young men about 10 years ago at a particular local congregation in Arkansas. And I saw it on Facebook, and it was really, really a good point. These young men, I think, are to be commended, because what they were saying is not what do you consider modesty in trying to fit into what they had been taught, but rather what gives you a problem with regard to what women wear. In other words, what is something that women wear that may cause you to lust or to become uncomfortable with regard to the revealing nature of these things. And so they spoke up and they said short shorts, tight clothing in general, yoga pants, cleavage, short skirts, skinny jeans, low-cut blouses, tops that show the midriff, spandex, biking shorts, shorts that hang too low on the hips, plunging necklines, bikinis, clothes that uncover the thigh, see-through shirts that show undergarments, and plunging backs in either blouses or dresses. All of those gave these young men, this was a high school class, I have a hard time dealing with that kind of thing when I see that on a young lady or on a woman. You say, well, what about the men? Well, that's interesting, because one of the young men asked that same question. Shows his wisdom during the exercise. Okay, we filled this out. What about what the women think about our dress and what we do? They were asked the same question. And while the note cards were not available to the lady when she had lost them and couldn't find them, she did remember what they had to say. And she said the answers were very similar, with the same emphasis on too tight of clothes and too much skin showing. That was something that caused them problems with lust in their allurement. And so that's the way the world thinks of it. But the Christian, what's the primary concern? What should be the primary concern? I want to leave you with that text from Colossians 1 in this slide, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom. Now understand this. You want to know what God's Word says, but what Paul is saying, you not only need to know what God's Word says, but you got to be smart enough, wise enough to apply these things to your life and to your actions. Be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him. being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance with saints in the light, in contrast in the darkness. And so there is that important thing to consider. Who do you want to please? Do you want to please your woman? Do you want to please your man? Do you want to please individuals who may look at you and may see you? Do you want to please yourself? Because it makes me feel so good. It makes me feel so empowered. It makes me feel sexy, or whatever the case may be. Or do you want to please God? Because the Bible very clearly indicates the importance of us as Christians is to please God and please God first. So with this in mind, I want you to understand that as with many of the moral issues that we're going to be dealing with in the next couple of months, this has to do with sexuality. It just does. Sometimes the reason that that is the case, or for the reason that that is the case, young men and young women don't fully understand it. I tell you, as you become older, as you get older, especially when you get to be marrying age and maybe have daughters or sons of your own, then you begin to understand how important this is. And it's something that fathers need to take very, very seriously. And with so many moral issues, it has to do with sexuality. And the reason for that is God gave men and women strong sexual desire. This is a gift from God. There is nothing that is unclean or inappropriate about that. God gave us those desires for the purpose of populating the world. Well, that's stated from the very beginning in Genesis 1 in verses 27 and 28. God created man in his own image, that is a soul. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, he blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So, you know, if you think about it, if there was no desire involved in it, the earth would not be populated as it is today as a result of the gift of God's desire given, or God giving the gift of desire to us. But understand this, God has provided a place in which that desire can be satiated. And that place is exclusively in the home. More explicitly, in the husband-wife relationship. That's what Hebrews 13 tells us. In verse 4 of the text, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the pursuit of sexual fulfillment outside of the marriage is foolish. It is full of difficulties and problems that can arise and consequences that can be present. But it ultimately is disobedience to God. Hebrews 13:4, the latter part, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so in applying this to dress, especially immodest dress as it pertains to sexual allurement, let us consider what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." That's what the scriptures say. Flee it. Let me ask you a question. If you're dressing in a sexually alluring way, whether it be a man or a woman, are you fleeing fornication? I don't think anyone who is honest in their understanding of these things would say so. So let's talk about beauty, but I want to look prettier. I want to look handsome. I want to appear before individuals as attractive. Well, in 1 Peter 3, in verses 3 through 5, we are told, this is the other passage I wanted to look at, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold and putting on fine apparel." That's again, I want to catch somebody. I want to be alluring to someone. I want to put myself out there physically where individuals will say, "Hey, that's a person I want to be with. That's a person I want to have in my life." And instead, he said in verse 4, "Rather, for the woman of God, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty." Physical beauty leads to corruption. Physical beauty corrupts. Not only am I saying corrupts others, eventually I have the most beautiful woman in the entire world. She's married to me, and she is always that way in my eyes. But she's got gray hair a little bit now. And she wasn't like she was in high school, but it doesn't matter to me, because the hidden beauty of the heart is what's important. That's why she is so beautiful, and that's what we recognize. I tell you what, I'm not the catch I used to be, for sure. Maybe I should have started with that. You know, whenever she met me, she has a poem that she still probably has in her purse. I don't know, you still have it? And you might want to watch. She said, when I met my, the one who was going to be my love, I expected the stars to fall and for there to be all these fireworks in the sky and everything. Said all there was you and your blue jeans with a gap between your teeth. But man, I was handsome back then. I was probably 50 pounds lighter than I am now, and I had dark hair, not gray hair. Things have happened. But that's not what it's all about. That eventually comes to an end, but the hidden person of the heart, that's incorruptible beauty. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In this manner, in former times, the holy, there it is, there's the word, the holy women of God who trusted in God, they adorned themselves with the hidden beauty of an incorruptible, gentle, and quiet spirit. So my question is this: why in the world would any man or woman do anything to display themselves to anyone other than their mate? That's it, displaying themselves to anyone other than their mate. Because that's a departure from God's plan, and tends to sin, to immorality, to dissolution, and ultimately to perdition or to ruin, destruction. In Galatians 5, the list of the lust of the flesh that is given in verse 19 through 21. As we begin that list, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. And then you have two others, some might say lesser things, uncleanness and lewdness. You say, well, that's less than adultery and fornication, but understand this. Those types of immorality, uncleanness and lewdness, of which immodest dress would be certainly categorized as part of that, they can lead directly to adultery and fornication. And so I want you to note something. I want you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 7. We're almost finished with the points that we're making, but I want to spend just a few moments in Proverbs 7. I want you to recognize again there is a reason why the women are being talked about by the wise man in this text, and that's because he had a young son. And what he was trying to do is to warn his young son about an immoral woman. And so that's the reason why we have this bias here in the text. And again, the same as what's good for the goose is the same for the gander. But I want you to note in Proverbs 7 and verse 4 what he has to say. He said, "Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin." So I need wisdom. I need to be close to wisdom. I need to have a closeness to understanding. Wisdom and understanding. And then he uses this example as to what needs to be wisely considered and understood fully. "This is important, that it may keep you from the immoral woman." Now, who is the immoral woman? Well, she's a seductress who flatters with her words. He said, "At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, that perceived among the youths, a young man who was devoid of understanding." Oh boy, there's a lot of young men that rightly describes in our world today, isn't it? And there can be among Christians as well. Some ignorant young man who just absolutely doesn't know what he's getting into when he involves himself with immoral women or women who have in mind seduction. And many, many, many young women who are just as ignorant and just as naive, thinking everything is okay when they are to be seduced and flattered by an immoral man. The same problem resides with both. But notice this particular woman. "It passed along a street," this young man, "passed along a street near her corner," this immoral woman. He took a path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. First mistake, did it in the darkness. Secondly, there was a woman who met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. The attire of a harlot. What is the attire of a harlot? Well, I don't know. I really don't know, going back to the book of Proverbs, what harlots wore. I don't have that understanding. But I tell you something. It was something that made her appealing to that young man. Okay? So how egregious was it? Does that mean as long as we don't dress like prostitutes that we're okay? Well, I don't think so, but I do tell you this, that there are many young women and older women who dress just like prostitutes do on the corner. Why do the prostitutes do it? Because they want to be paid for sex. Why do the ones who dress like a harlot do it? You see, it's the same problem as we're talking about earlier, we're talking about here. So she had the attire of a harlot, she had a crafty heart. Going down to verse 21 of the text, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him, and immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, until an arrow struck his liver. It's a death blow, is what we're talking about there. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Brethren, if I could leave you with one thought, maybe you can think about this because of experience. Maybe you're not to that point where that experience has happened, but it will in the future, whatever the case may be. Understand this, that utilizing speech, utilizing demeanor, utilizing dress to involve yourselves in situations that include sexual allure without having the benefit of the marriage relationship can lead to your ruin. It can lead to sins and consequences that you don't even want to consider. Why is there so much abortion in our society today? Well, you don't typically hear, it can happen for other reasons, but you don't typically hear of married people having abortions. It's single women and men who are not doing what they ought to do as a man, but in that relationship, the baby is unwanted. And so the baby is aborted. Sexual diseases. You don't hear of sexual diseases between married couples who are faithful to one another. That doesn't happen. And yet, oh, it's important I go get tested for STDs. Well, why is that? The scourge of AIDS. Why is that? It's because of immorality and the consequences of that. People have lost their ability. Women have their ability to be what they want to be in life because of these unguarded moments. All of these consequences come as a result of these things. So the father was speaking to his son. The same plea for wisdom and discretion should be shared with every child. Parents, you need to teach your children this. Dress modestly. Concentrate on your personality. Find a man, find a woman who appreciates that. Because then you got a good one. You can marry them. And if you marry them, the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So, with that in mind, let me just give you a short consequence, a conclusion of the text. My conclusion is this. Quit trying to justify dress that fails to meet God's standard of morality. I don't know if you remember this. Most of you don't. Most of you weren't here when Dick Hatch was still able to get out of his wheelchair and get up and actually preach. Some of you have come along even since Dick passed away. There was one occasion in our congregation where Dick gave a talk, and he talked about the dangers of sin, dangers of temptation. And over here on this side, there were young people all there. Josh was probably still in high school, weren't you? Or pretty close to it, but they were sitting on the front pew. We had a pretty big group that were sitting in the first couple of pews, and they were waiting. And Dick, when he was talking about sin, and I know I'll go off the screen for just a moment, but he comes over here to this side, and he talks about the danger of getting close to sin. And he gets up and he's walking closer. His toes are hanging off. And then he starts going like this. And everybody on that front pew was jumping up to keep him from falling. But it was a good point that he was making. Don't get so close to sin. Now, people want to know, how much can I get away with without going beyond? That's not the attitude of Scripture. That's not the concept of sanctification and holiness. Quit trying to get as close to fornication or close to ungodliness as you can get. Quit trying to justify yourself. Instead, understand His purpose and calling for modesty, and His purpose in calling you to be holy. So quit trying to be sexy. Quit trying to dress in a way as to physically allure. Quit allowing yourself to be swayed in your decisions in ways that God is not pleased. What do I mean by that? What other people say? What other people think? What's in fashion in our day and time? I'm not saying you have to be unfashionable. There's not an unattractive woman today, as far as what you're wearing. Now, some may be a little bit more fashionable than others, but it doesn't cause you to stand out as a sore thumb by you're not wearing a miniskirt, or you're not wearing something that maybe the world wears. That's not what it should be about, being swayed in your decisions. Quit trying to be like the world. Rejoice in your call to a higher morality than they. As the Apostle Peter said, we spend enough of our past lifetime living as the Gentiles, walking as the Gentiles walk. Instead, we are to be sanctified. And then the final one, and this is most important, keep your sexual allurement where it should be, to your husband or to your wife, because this is what our call to holiness demands. And I leave you with the text from Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I hope and pray that this particular lesson has been good for you. We're going to, again, be addressing a number of moral issues as time goes on. But it's summer already, so I wanted to do this one first just because it's getting hot outside. Or will be soon, even if it's not yet. We're so thankful for the fact that you're here today. Thankful as we have gone over time that you've spent enough time in paying attention. You paid attention good. There's another word for that. It's not coming to me right now. But we appreciate the fact that you've been here. And this opportunity we've had to share the word with you. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the gospel call, you have an opportunity to begin that Christian walk today. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that you want to make right, whatever it may be, we're here to help. We love you and we care for you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.